Welcome to Back to Basics with Pastor Brian Broderson, an outreach ministry of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California. This program is designed to take you back to basic principles for living found in the Word of God.
So hey everybody, turn up your radio. Listen to your soul cry the question why song makes you wonderful. Something you never seen before.
Pastor Brian is currently leading us through a series of studies that will ultimately provide us with an overview of the entire Bible. And our study today will be focusing on the removal of the veil as we turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. So let's follow along as Pastor Brian takes us back to basics.
The Gospels present Christ. Acts proclaims Christ. The epistles interpret Christ, and Revelation unveils Christ in his eternal power and glory, as contrasted with the Gospels, where Christ is presented in his humiliation. So, you know, even to this very day, people are dismissing Jesus. Well, you know, Jesus, who was he? I mean, he was here a long time ago. Sure, he might have done a few extraordinary things, but, you know, he's just like, you know, some of the other founders of some of the great religions and so forth. There's nothing unique or extraordinary or really unusual about Jesus. People would say that today. And when Jesus was here, he came in humility. And there wasn't, as Isaiah even prophesied, there was no form or comeliness. There was nothing about his outward appearance that would have given the impression of who he actually was. And so, as the prophet said, he was despised and rejected of men. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. And so here he was in the form of a man. Here he was in utter humility. And then he was taken and he was crucified. He died the death of a common criminal. And then, of course, the stories began to circulate that he had risen from the dead. And those who had been his followers began to perform some of the same kind of miraculous things that Jesus was doing. And the gospel's gone around the world ever since then. But because of these humble beginnings, if you will, because of just the way Jesus was in his first coming, many tend to downplay or even dismiss him as being a significant person presently or especially in the future. But the book of Revelation tells us something completely different. So there's the removing of the veil. And behind that veil of flesh, we saw it there in the Gospels on the Mount of Transfiguration. There, behind that veil of flesh, there was the glory of God was there just under that thin veil of flesh. And there were those moments where that made its way out. And John says, we beheld his glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father. And Peter says something similar there on the Mount of Transfiguration. We saw, but we just got a glimpse of it. But the revelation is the total unveiling of it. And it's in the book of Revelation that we see Christ not in his humility, but we see him in his glory. We see him in his power. And so the theme of Revelation is the consummation. This concluding book of Scripture unfolds the great events bringing history to a consummation, including the revelation of Jesus Christ at his second advent. So Revelation carries all the way out to the eternal state with the new heaven and earth where Christ rules and reigns forever and ever. But it's in this book of Revelation that really all of Scripture ultimately comes together. That's the amazing thing as you're reading this book or studying this book. You find references to things that we read about in Genesis. You find references to what we read about in the Law of Moses, the book of Exodus. You find references to so many of the things that the prophet said. It's all tied together in this book of Revelation. And without somewhat of an understanding of the Old Testament, you can't really comprehend the book of Revelation because it's so tied to all of the rest of Scripture. But when you go through it and you read it, you see all of those threads coming together, and ultimately you just see this beautiful fulfillment of all that God has declared throughout all of the centuries, through all the prophets. It's absolutely amazing. Just, you know, the reality of these things, man, this is going to happen. Many of these things are unfolding before our eyes. The stage is being set. And so it's absolutely a relevant book. But amazingly, many people have relegated it to irrelevancy. Many people have said, oh, the book of Revelation, you can't even, you know, you can't make heads or tails of that thing. We don't even bother to try, some people would say. Many, many churches would never even open the book and seek to interpret it, seek to study it. They just feel like, nah, that's too much. But God gave us the book so it could be studied. As a matter of fact, in the very first chapter there's a blessing pronounced upon those who read the book, those who study it, those who hear it. So even though for some people it would seem almost like a sort of a closed book, it's really just the opposite. It's an open book, and it's fairly easy to understand if you approach it properly. So there are different methods of approach to it, different interpretational methods. And if you get the wrong method, I think then, of course, you're going to end up confused. But if you get the right interpretation method, then it's going to become fairly clear. So there are basically two ways that the book has been interpreted. There is what is known as the allegorical historical method, and then there is the literal futuristic method. Allegorical historical method is the confusing one. And the historical is connected to the allegorical. They're usually joined together. The historical approach would be to look at it as a book that has already been historically fulfilled. That this was a book that was referring to the time of the reign of the Caesars, and the Roman Empire is the as far as the this great Antichrist power that was all rooted in Rome. And so some would say basically the book for all practical purposes has already been fulfilled in history. In both the historical and the allegorical, they would say the only value today is it just gives us assurance that ultimately God's going to win. But that's about the extent of it. We just know that God's going to win, and this book just reminds us of that. But to me, that is unacceptable. The book is way too detailed for just a general interpretation like that. I mean, why go into all of this intricate detail about these things if these weren't actualities? If these things were not really going to happen the way it says they are, why bother to go into the detail of it? So when you take the literal and futuristic approach, futuristic meaning we believe that this book has a fulfillment yet in the future. It hasn't been fulfilled in history past. But there's a future fulfillment to it, and we should interpret it literally as much as we can, just like we do any other book of the Bible. Now, obviously, it's got symbolism, and obviously, there are places where interpreting is going to be a little bit challenging, but if you just take the literal approach, then it makes much more sense. It actually makes sense. Even though I don't think you can be exact, I think you can get fairly close to what is being said. There's some details we'll never know until they actually happen. I think that's one of the problems today with many prophecy teachers. They want to be too concise, and they sort of get a perspective that they feel comfortable with, and then they say, okay, well, this is how it's all going to happen. But you know, there are certain elements that I'm absolutely convinced that we just don't know exactly what it's going to be like. We think it's going to be like this. It seems like this might be it, but we just don't know. There are variables. There are other things. So when it comes to teaching prophecy, I think the wisest thing we can do is just seek to be as biblical as we possibly can and leave the speculation out as much as we can. When we start saying that, well, this has got to be that, and it's going to happen in this way, and it's going to happen in this time frame, inevitably we're going to be proven to be wrong. And anybody at any time in history past, even just a few weeks ago, that has ventured out to say, hey, we know when it's all going to come down, they've always been proven to be wrong. Of course, there are interpretations that at one time in history seem so absolutely certain that this is what the book was talking about, but those things came and passed, and obviously it wasn't. I mean, you know, back in the Roman period, it certainly would have seemed that that was what the book was talking about. But it wasn't, because Rome came and went, and we're still here, and these things haven't yet been fulfilled. So just a little side note for prophecy in general. Whenever somebody is getting real specific, and you know, this is exactly how it's going to happen, and it's going to happen in this time frame and with this exact group of people and all, then you be careful when it comes to that sort of dogmatic method there. But the literal futuristic method is the proper method of interpreting. That's the only method that you can apply and make any sense of the book. So that's how we would approach it. Now, the key verse in the book of Revelation is really the 19th verse of the first chapter. And it's the key verse because it breaks down the book for us. It actually breaks it into three sections. And listen to what it says here in verse 19 of chapter 1. The Lord is speaking to John, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. So, he breaks it down. Write the things that you have seen, the things that presently are, and the things that will take place after that. Now, Jesus is giving this command to John. Remember, we studied 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. We talked about that John being the same author as the Gospel of John. So now here, once again, we have the final writing of the Apostle John, this book of Revelation in the first chapter here. John tells us in verse 9, he says, I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation, in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So John had been exiled to the island of Patmos for his faith. He was being persecuted as a Christian by the Roman government, and so he was put as a prisoner on the island of Patmos. And it was there in this imprisonment that the Lord came to him and gave him this revelation. So the things that you've seen, the things that are, and the things that will be after these things. Now, what did he see? If we, again, go back here a little bit in the first chapter, look at verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. Then I turned, verse 12, to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. So Jesus says, write the things that you've seen. That's what he did. He wrote down the vision there that he had of Christ. Now, this book, notice it was written to the seven churches that were in the province of Asia. So the Roman province of Asia is not related to what we know as Asia today. The Roman province of Asia was in what we know today as Turkey. So there were seven churches there that this revelation was to be sent to. We're going to find seven repeated over and over and over again. And seven is the number of completion. It's the number of fullness. So these seven churches represent the church in its totality. And in each of these seven churches, you find that there are things that will correspond to the experience of the church all throughout history. So the church sometimes is prospering, sometimes the church is persecuted, sometimes the church has fallen into idolatry, sometimes the church is just, you know, dead, has a confession that it's alive, but the reality is that it's dead. Sometimes the church is on fire and loving Jesus and proclaiming the gospel. Sometimes the church is lukewarm. And you can find all of those different things at any given time in history in different manifestations of the church around the world. So even though it was specified to be sent to those seven churches originally, the intention was that it would speak to the whole church throughout the whole history of the church. So John writes the vision of the glorified Christ. Then in the second and the third chapter, it's the things of the church. At the beginning of the fourth chapter, it says this, after these things, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. So after the things of the church. Now from this point on, the book deals with the tribulation period, the rise of the person that we commonly refer to as Antichrist. We find from the book of Revelation that there's not one Antichrist, there's actually two. The other one is referred to as the false prophet. The false prophet is the religious figure. The other person is the political figure. And the political figure will rise up out of what was previously the Roman Empire. This is why we believe that the Antichrist will come out of Europe. But the religious figure seemingly will rise up out of Israel. And so this false prophet or this second Antichrist will more than likely, I think almost certainly, be of Jewish origin. And this will be one of the reasons why he will be able to deceive the Jewish people to the extent that he will be able to do that. But beginning right there in the sixth chapter, we start to see this whole thing begin to come to pass. But just before that, chapters 4 and 5, we have a vision of the heavenly scene. So after the things of the church, John says that there's a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard, he said, was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here and I will show you things which must take place after this. And so here John is taken up into heaven. And it could be that he's representative of the church. It could be that this is a reference to the rapture. Because notice what happens. There's a door open in heaven. There's a voice speaking like a trumpet saying, come up here. When we read about the rapture in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians and in his letter to the Corinthians, there is that connection with the trumpet. The trumpet's going to sound. The dead in Christ will rise first. We who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. It's connected back to that trumpet. We do believe the church is going to be taken up into heaven before the tribulation period begins. And as you study through Revelation, you find that after chapter 3 ends the things of the church, the next thing you see, those from every tribe, tongue, and nation gathered around the throne of God. That would be the church there in heaven. And then when we get to chapter 6, where the tribulation begins, the church is never again referred to until the 19th chapter with Christ coming back to bring judgment on the earth. So there's a lot of controversy as to, you know, when the rapture will take place. Is it a pre-tribulational rapture? Is it a post-tribulational rapture? Is it a mid-tribulational rapture? Is it a pre-wrath rapture? I think the book of Revelation is oftentimes overlooked as a strong supporter of a pre-tribulational rapture because it doesn't make sense to try to fit the church into the tribulation period when Revelation gives us the most detailed account and it's not in there anywhere. So, the fourth chapter, John's caught up into heaven and he sees the throne of God. Verse 8, there's four living creatures, each having six wings, full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. So John has this experience there before the throne of God. One other quick little thing, the 24 elders. Who are the 24 elders? Some say, well, 12 apostles and 12 patriarchs. That makes 24. Maybe so. That might be it. Or there's another possibility. 24, again, could be a representative number. David divides the priesthood into 24 different groups. And, you know, one from each group represents the entire priesthood. So perhaps this 24 number is a representative of the church. Of course, because the church is the royal priesthood, the holy nation. Peter tells us that. So just a little side note, that might be the case there. So there's John. He's in heaven. He sees this throne and the one who is sitting upon it. He's like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance. But then in chapter 5, he says, and I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back sealed with seven seals. So John is having a vision of the throne of God. He's seeing God sitting upon the throne and he sees a scroll in the right hand of God who's sitting on the throne. And this scroll is sealed and it says that no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open it or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked and behold, and in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns, notice that again, seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So, of course, this Lion of the tribe of Judah is none other than Christ, coming forth as a lamb who had been slain. No one's found worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, but now he's the only one who is found worthy to do it. And so verse 9 says, and they sang a new song, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. So this certainly seems like it's the church. So here we have the church there in heaven as Jesus takes the scroll.
We'll return with the conclusion of our overview of the entire Bible in our next lesson as Pastor Brian continues his study through the fascinating book of Revelation. But right now, I'd like to remind you that if you missed any part of this study, or perhaps you'd like to review it again at a more convenient time, you can do so by simply calling us toll-free at 1-800-733-6443 and request the message entitled The Removal of the Veil. Or if you prefer, simply refer to it by resource number BBM-112. Once again, our toll-free number is 1-800-733-6443. And for those of you that prefer to write, you can address your correspondence to Back to Basics, P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. And when writing or calling, be sure to ask for a free catalog of available resources from Back to Basics, and please include the call letters of this station with your correspondence. You're also invited to visit our website at backtobasicsradio.com, where you can listen to archived messages by Pastor Brian or subscribe to our podcasts. Once again, that's backtobasicsradio.com.
Turn up your radio.
Back to Basics is sponsored by Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, California.